Well, let's read a passage from the scripture now. We're in Numbers chapter 25 this morning. Numbers chapter 25, that's page 133. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man was of Israel, who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Well, let's open our Bibles in Numbers chapter 25, shall we? Numbers 25, we've just read the passage earlier in the service. And it's quite a shocking passage, isn't it? It's one of those passages from the Old Testament, and there's various passages like this in the book of Numbers. And we've been looking at the book of Numbers for a few months now, really. And we're going to come to an end this morning. This is the last time we're going to be looking in Numbers itself. Although next week I did want to look at something that's related to it. So we won't be leaving Numbers altogether, although it won't be in the book of Numbers itself. But it is a shocking passage, isn't it? I think, you know, there are certain passages of Scripture that, you know, you might sort of describe as X-rated, extreme violence. And this is probably one of them. But having said that, I'm sure you've all seen worse than this on the telly this week, haven't we? It's a shocking passage, but I hope by the end of it we'll see why I wanted to look at this passage before we finish with the book of Numbers. Have you ever been on holiday, perhaps, and when you've got there, you've found that the place you were looking forward to isn't really what you expected? It's not living up to all expectation, perhaps. You know what it's like. You look at the glossy brochure that you see, and it's the write-up of the place that you're going to stay, and how wonderful it sounds on paper. And then you arrive, and really the reality is far short of what you expected. Maybe there's mold on the walls and cockroaches in the bathroom or whatever. You know, the kind of thing. We've all seen these things, you know, on they have programs about it, don't they, these days? I think there was one this week called Holidays from Hell, and it's people who have been on holiday, and then they've taken film, haven't they, and sent it in of, of what the place was really like, and it really wasn't what they were expecting. Sometimes you see that on Watchdog and things like that, things that people feel cheated, don't they, because they've been sent on holiday expecting one thing and getting another. Well, there's something like that going on here in this part of the book of Numbers, only it's much worse than looking at a holiday brochure and finding something different. Really, what we have here in Numbers chapter 25 is part of the story of Balaam and Balak. Now, we've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks. Of course, 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 22 and seeing the character of Balaam, really, and trying to learn the warning from the life of Balaam. And then last week, you may remember, if you were here, we were in chapter 23 and 24, where Balaam really goes up onto the mountaintop and gives us this view of Israel, this mountaintop vision of the people of Israel. And it's quite glorious, isn't it? And it's almost as though it's the glossy brochure kind of view of Israel. And Balaam is he's expected to curse Israel, but he can't do it. And in the end, he does nothing but bless them again and again and again. And he says things like things in that those two chapters. He says things like, "Well, God is with this people. How can I curse that which God has blessed? God is with them, and no misfortune or misery shall befall them. They are the upright ones." He describes Israel. He says it would be a privilege to die among them. There's something in him that longs to be like Israel. And he looks upon the people of Israel and sees the privileges and the blessings that they have and says finally in chapter 24, "From them will come the Messiah. A star. I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter rise out of Israel." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is. You can just imagine him, can't you, on the mountaintop. And as he looks down on the hordes of the Israelites, there's millions of them. And they're all gathered there at the border of Israel. They're ready to go into the promised land. And as he looks upon them, he just sees the blessing after blessing, the way that God has looked after them and blessed them all through this time. That's almost like the holiday brochure view, isn't it? The reality on the ground we have in verse 20, in chapter 25. And oh, how different, isn't it? It's so, so different. So how do you understand that difference? How do you understand that contradiction, it seems, doesn't it? Is chapter 24 and 25, 23 and 24, this vision of the blessing of Israel, is that just fantasy? Is that wishful thinking? Does God simply overlook the mess that Israel is in and bless them anyway? That's an important question, isn't it? I think that's a very important question for the church today. There are so many people, and you meet them all the time, I'm sure. I've met no end. So many people who have been in church and they've gone away disillusioned. And now they're no longer interested at all. They feel hurt. Isn't there people like that? I think there's hundreds of them. People who have been hurt, who have gone into church and expected one thing, the brochure of you perhaps, but they've ended up getting their fingers burnt. And all they are now is just cynical. And you start to speak to them about the Lord Jesus, and you start to speak to them, you want to bring them back, you invite them back in, but they're not interested, are they? Because, well, we've seen the reality on the ground. And what we expected church to be, well, it's just not that, is it? And church is messy. I think I quoted this not long ago, but Chuck Colson, who was Nixon's right-hand man, he was one of his advisors, was caught up in the great scandal, the Watergate scandal. And he was put in prison for his part in it. And while he was in prison, he was converted. He became a Christian. And he's written many things. He died a few years ago, but he written many things, and he became a Christian writer. And this is one of the things that he said, Chuck Colson. He said, "The church is like Noah's Ark. the stench on the inside would be unbearable if it were not for the storm on the outside. And we don't often think about that, do we? Noah's Ark. You think of the stench on the inside. It must have been awful. It must have been absolutely unbearable. And Todd Colson is drawing on that picture, isn't he? But he's saying, but the storm on the outside is even worse. Now, that's a pretty hard thing to say, isn't it? About church. That's pretty cynical, if you like, almost to say. But, you know, we'd have to hold our hands up and say, well, very often it's the case, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? I thank God that it's not the truth here at the moment. We thank God for his grace and his looking after us and keeping us in his grace. And we enjoy warm fellowship, and it's wonderful. We enjoy coming together, don't we? And it's a joyful place to be, and that's how he wants to be, don't it? That's how we want it to continue. But, you know, very often that's not the case, is it? And very, very many churches are, well, there's a lot of ugly things going on in church, isn't there? There's a lot of ugly things going on in church. And you may have seen it yourself. So let's face up to this passage and face up to the mess that is revealed here in this passage. Let's look at the passage, shall we, in chapter 25. And there's three things that I want to say about it this morning. Well, first of all, I just want to look at the mess that Israel gets itself into. And then we'll think about the message, and finally what's revealed here about the Messiah. So the mess, first of all. What's going on here in chapter 25? Well, it's, as I mentioned earlier, it's part of the story of Balaam. Now, you might be surprised at that, because Balaam's not mentioned, is he? You read chapter 25 and his name doesn't appear anywhere, and it seems almost as though Israel has moved on and we're in a different setting now, and this is completely different. But I don't know if you remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we quoted from Revelation chapter chapter 2 and verse 14. You remember what it says there? It says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now, that's surely a reference to chapter 25. Balaam was, of course, called in to curse the people of Israel, but he finds that he can't. And he goes many, many times, doesn't he, to curse them, but he can't do it because God has blessed them. So what does he do? Well, he's very, very devious, is Balaam. And we started looking in chapter 22 and seeing that this man, there's something wrong about him, isn't there? There's something very wrong about this man. And he's very, very devious. And here we find out exactly what the problem was. Do you see what he does? He advises Balak to find another way. In fact, he tells him what the other way is. If you turn over with me to chapter 31 and verse 16, look at what we're told there in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. It says, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Now you see what's going on. Balaam is advising Balak. He's telling him, look, there's more than one way to skin a cat. There's more than one way to get at Israel. You want me to curse them, but I can't. God won't let me. And nobody can curse anything that God has blessed. But that's not the end of the story. If you really want to harm Israel, lead them into temptation. And that's what lies behind chapter 25. How do you destroy a church? Well, just watch them destroy themselves. That's it. How do you destroy a church? Just watch them destroy themselves. They will. If they're not watchful, if they're not seeking the means of grace and seeking the Lord, if they take their eye off the ball and off the gospel and start concentrating on other things, when other things become more important than the gospel itself, you just watch. Lead them into temptation, is his advice. And we see that here in this chapter, don't we? Look at verses 1 and 2. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. This is all Balaam's advice. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see what's happening? Baal worship. Baal was the god of the pagans around, and they plagued Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Almost all of the time of the Old Testament, the people of Israel had problems from these pagan lands where they would seek to introduce the Baal worship, and the Israelites would go off and follow them. Now, the problem with the Baal worship was that at the very heart of Baal worship was prostitution, cult, religious prostitution. Now, we come here, and in our meetings, in our religious meetings, let's say we sing a few hymns, you know, we pray, we read the Bible, we preach the word, and so on. And that's pretty tame, isn't it? If you went to worship Baal, they had a very, very different idea of what religious worship should be. For them, it consisted of taking a prostitute from the temple, having sex with that prostitute, in order to encourage the god Baal to give them fertile land. That was the whole idea behind it. Baal was the fertility god. And if they wanted a good harvest at the end of the year, well, what they did was worship Baal in this way, and then he would be beneficial towards them. He'd bless the people, and he would give them a fertile ground. So you see, idolatry and immorality went hand in hand in Baal worship. And now Israel's getting involved in that. Look at verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Incredible, isn't it? Here they are, this people of Israel, they're in covenant with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And now they're yoking themselves to the Baal, to this foreign god. And it's shocking how easily it happened. It's not the first time, of course, is it? You remember the story in Exodus chapter 32. And around there where Moses is called up onto the mountain, isn't he? And he's given the Ten Commandments. What happens? While he's up there in the mountain, God is giving out the Ten Commandments. There down below is Aaron, his brother. And they talk him into making a golden calf so that they can bow down to this foreign god. While Moses is receiving the very Ten Commandments, which is the covenant, if you like, it's down in the valley, committing spiritual adultery. It's horrific. It's shocking. We don't get it, but it's absolutely shocking. It's, you know, that would be on a par with finding your wife in bed with your best man on your wedding day. It's shocking. I mean, the ink isn't even dry on the Ten Commandments. There's the wedding covenant, and the ink isn't even dry. The stone is still being made, as it were, the etching of the Ten Commandments. And there they are in rebellion with this foreign god. It's scandalous. And now it all happens again. And what a mess they're making. And it gets worse. That's not it, is it? Because it gets worse. The leaders of Israel don't handle it very well. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Did Moses do that? There's a command from the law. This is the solution. Amputate. But did Moses do it? Well, you just read on, verse 5. He didn't, did he? And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Moses changes the order. Instead of the chiefs, he says, no, let's just get the perpetrators, shall we? And there's no indication that they even did that. At best, what we have here in reaction to this awful situation is a half-hearted response on the part of the leaders in Israel. God says, amputate. And Moses says, well, let's try a course of antibiotics first, shall we? Can I put it that way? You know what it's like? When you take antibiotics, at first it seems as though it's not working, then it does. And after halfway through the course of antibiotics, perhaps you feel better, and so what happens? Well, you stop taking them, don't you? Well, it's not good enough, and it comes back worse. It comes back with a vengeance, doesn't it? God says, deal with it. Moses says, well, that's a bit harsh. Let's just go for the culprit, shall we? And you see what happens. What happens next? Verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Do you get it? Do you see what's happening? It gets worse, doesn't it? Moses hasn't dealt with it properly. And so now what do you have? Well, you have this man who is showing open contempt for the whole of the congregation of Israel. And he brings this woman into his camp, into his own family and into his own tent. And it's just blatant, isn't it? It's blatant. And what it's telling us here is surely that when sin is not dealt with properly, what happens? It flourishes. It comes back with a vengeance. It flaunts itself, doesn't it? And that's what happens in the nation when sin is dealt with so lightly, laws are passed, and families, and in the church, when there is a soft reaction towards sin, it gets even bolder. It's brazen. And that's what this man is doing, isn't it? There they are in a prayer meeting. Verse 6. There's Moses and the whole congregation. What are they doing? Well, they're weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They're holding this prayer meeting. And it's not just an ordinary prayer meeting, is it? They're weeping before the Lord, aren't they? There's contrition here. There's awful sadness here at what's going on. And while they're doing that, Zimri and Cosby, this couple, they walk right past the whole congregation and Moses himself, right into his own tent. And it's obvious what they were about to do. It's shocking. And isn't all sin like that, really? Isn't there contempt for God in every sin that we commit? The Lord says, thou shalt not, and we say, well, yes, I will. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it anyway. And all sin, that's why sin is so serious, isn't it? Because it's contempt towards the God who has spoken. It's rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what happened in Eden, wasn't it? Did God really say? Did he? Who cares? You go and do it anyway. You can be your own gods. Why have you got to listen to him? Who does he think he is? That's the idea behind it all, isn't it? You can be your own gods. And they show utter contempt for their maker. And then, verses 7 and 8, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. And he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel stopped. Now, what are you more shocked at? what Phinehas did or what's been happening before? You see, I think if we're honest when we read this passage, if we're honest with ourselves, we are more shocked at what Phinehas did than the people of Israel, aren't we? But that just shows how far we've gone in our own society and in our own day. Luther defines zeal in this way. He said, zeal is love made angry. Zeal is love made angry. And that's what's happening here, really. Out of zeal for God's name, or jealousy is in the translation we have, but zeal. Out of zeal for God's name, Phinehas becomes angry enough to do something about it. He will not he cannot stomach this utter contempt for God's word and for God's people. And so he does something about it. And it shocks us, doesn't it? I'm sure he had his critics even in those days. I mean, Eleazar, his dad, was priest. Why didn't he do something? He was just in the prayer meeting. And Moses, why hadn't he done what the Lord had said in the first place? I'm sure they were a bit embarrassed at this point when they see what Phinehas does. But you see, the Lord commends Phinehas, doesn't he, in verses 10 to 13. Basically what he's saying there is he says, Phinehas is a priest and I want all of my priests to be like him. He's a role model to you. Someone with zeal like this for the name of the Lord. T.C. Hammond once said, if a young man has anything to offer in the church, well, he will be a bit troublesome. Troublesome is okay with us if it's the fruit of zeal. More of it is what we need in the church today, not less. Perhaps I shouldn't say that. Because I'm not looking for trouble. But you know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? What he means? We need to be zealous for God's name, don't we? And the Lord commends Phinehas for what he does here. And we need more of this kind of thing in the church today. I'm not obviously advising that we take the law into our own hands or anything silly like that. But you see what I'm trying to say? What a mess Israel is in, aren't they? So what's the message for us? What does it mean for us? Well, there is a message here, isn't there? And it's very relevant for us. Let me ask a question. What's the real issue here in Numbers chapter 25? If I were to go around and ask you what the problem is, I'm sure that a good number of us would probably say, well, sexual immorality. That's the real problem here. And of course, that was part of it. That's a very important part. And the sexual immorality is condemned here, isn't it? But it's not the big issue. It's not the main thing in the passage, is it? What is it? It's idolatry. Now that comes as a bit of a shock to us, doesn't it? Because we've got upside down thinking in all of this. We kind of think, the wrong way around. I mean, think of the Ten Commandments. If we were to ask people in the street, I mean, a lot of people, of course, these days haven't got a clue about the Ten Commandments anyway, but let's just imagine that they did. Let's just imagine that they do know at least what the Ten Commandments are all about, and they could perhaps quote them, let's say. And if we were to go around and ask people, what is the most important of the Ten Commandments? I'm sure many, many people would probably say, well, murder, wouldn't they? Murder, of course. And we're shocked at what Phinehas does. But it's not the first commandment, is it? What is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God, and thou shalt have no other gods beside me. You see, the problem with us, our upside-down thinking, we in our world regard the things that we do against other people, we regard offending other people as being far more important than anything else. The people in our society, they say, don't they? Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, but oh, don't offend anybody. That's the big thing today, isn't it? You mustn't offend anybody. You know, let's have respect, and of course. And of course that's important. I'm not saying we shouldn't and respect people and so on. But do you see what God says in his word? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why is that so important? Listen to this novelist. He puts it this way. He says, if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. If there is no transcendent being to define for us what is right and wrong, then there is no right and wrong, only personal preferences. If there is no one with the authority to command us, then thou shalt not kill simply becomes somebody's opinion, an advice, a suggestion rather than a command. However, if there is a transcendent being who has commanded what our behavior should be, then it is perfectly reasonable that his first commandment should restrict us from worshipping any pretenders to his throne. That's why that commandment is the bedrock of the rest of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? That's what Romans 1 is talking about. We're all familiar with Romans 1. Well, let me just quote a few verses from there. Do you remember what he says? He says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see the order? There's a very important order in what Paul tells us there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against, first of all ungodliness. And then, unrighteousness. Why the order? Why that order? Because it's so important, isn't it? What Paul is telling us there is that godlessness leads to all kinds of wickedness. And that's what gets us in the mess that we're in. Godless suppression of the truth about God, the refusal to believe in the God that is revealed in Scripture, the putting aside of God, the dishonouring of God, the refusal to believe in him, the things that are obvious about him even, leads to all kinds of evil and harm in the society in which we live. You see, our problem is that it's really that sin distorts our view of everything, doesn't it? So we look at Numbers chapter 25 and we tut at Phinehas. We're shocked by what he does. And yet we can look at the cross of Calvary and not even bat an eyelid. How serious is sin, really? It's so serious that God didn't even spare his own son. When our sin was found in him, when he went to the cross and took our sins upon himself, he was pierced for our transgressions, we're told. We think Phinehas went too far, don't we? That's a bit drastic, of course. Surely sin isn't that serious. It's far more serious than that. It's so serious that God himself has to die if we're going to be saved. If we're going to receive forgiveness of our sin, then God himself has to come in the person of his son and be crucified. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's why Jesus talks so seriously about sin, doesn't he? He says, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to offend, we'll cut it off. Now, he's not literally talking about mutilating our bodies, is he? But he is talking about seriously dealing with sin. He's talking about serious repentance, isn't he? And it's an exhortation to you and me as believers, isn't it? That we're to take sin seriously. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, said, if you're not killing sin, be sure that sin will be killing you. You can be absolutely sure of it. Well, do you believe that? Believer? Do you believe that? That sin is serious in God's eyes? This is so countercultural today, isn't it? We don't even talk about things. We don't even use the word sin anymore, do we? You know, in the society in which we live. We laugh at things like this today. Well, they're two consenting adults, aren't they? They can do what they want in the privacy of their own tent. Can't they? Not according to what God says. Phinehas is commended for what he does. People say, well, how can you believe in a God like that? That's barbaric. That's Old Testament stuff. We don't believe in anything like that. Well, of course, there is an element. There is a sense in which we have to recognize the context in which this happens. But if your reaction is simply to say, how can you believe in a God like that? Then my reaction to that would simply be to say, you haven't understood the cross. You've got no clue as to how serious sin is. Because that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? God cannot look with contempt on sin. He cannot just pretend it away or imagine it hasn't happened. God cannot forgive in that sense. It's only by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and him shedding his blood for us that we can be saved. So there's the mess and there's the message. Let me just finish very, very briefly with just mentioning something about what we see about the Messiah here, because yet again this passage in Numbers is talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, you remember that scene where the Lord Jesus cleanses the temple, and he goes in and overturns the tables of the money changers and so on. And then it says, his disciples, in verse 17, says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Well, now Phinehas is overtaken, isn't he, by zeal for the glory of God. And so what does he do? He walks into the tent and he pierces these two people. He pins them together. But you see, this passage yet again is pointing us forward to the high priest who would be totally consumed by the zeal of God. Zeal for thy house hath consumed me, he says. Now he didn't pierce sinners. He was pierced for them. So what we have here is someone who is greater than Phinehas. Phinehas, we're told, made atonement for the people. Jesus has made atonement on the cross by being pierced for our transgressions. Because God cannot simply sweep it under the carpet and pretend it hasn't happened. And that's what this passage is telling us about. It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ yet again, the priest who dies for me, the great high priest who, so consumed with the zeal of his Father, put himself in my place and took my sin upon him and died for sinners. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this passage is full of shocks, isn't it? But you know, that should be the most shocking thing of all. Jesus died for me. I mean, what difference is there between Zimri and Cosby and us? Don't we deserve to die because of our sin? We do. And yet instead of us taking the punishment, He takes it for us. My sin is no less serious than these people. And yet Jesus is pierced for my transgressions and for yours, if you will believe in Him. I love those verses, and we'll close with this, but I love that verse in Isaiah chapter 1. It's incredible. Isaiah, in the first five chapters, is really describing a nation under the wrath of God. And you read those chapters when you get home if you want, but the city was just full of sin. And he describes the people of Israel, and it's just words of condemnation again and again and again. And yet right there in the middle, in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Come, let us reason together, he says, with sinners like Cosby and Zimri, like us. He calls us to come. And with this great list of sins, it's quite obvious, isn't there, that God is angry with Israel. And yet at the same time, he says, come. I'll wash them all away. He's not playing down the seriousness of our sin, is he? He says, though your sins are red like crimson, they're like blood colour. You've got blood on your hands, he's saying. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'll wash them all away. Isn't that wonderful? He washes them all away. And we are guilty of so many offences before our God. Aren't we? And yet he washes them all away when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, he says. Come. Let's reason together. He's calling us, isn't he? He's calling you this morning if you've never come before. If you're still in your sins. If you don't know what it is to be forgiven. You might have some awful sins on your record. I don't know what's in your heart or in your life. But the worst of sins, the worst of sinners, can be forgiven through the blood of our Saviour. And he calls you to come. If you've never come before, then do it now. Avail yourself of our great Saviour. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the biggest shock of all. There is forgiveness with our God.